We're reminded what an amazing privilege it is to meet together in fellowship and in peace, to have God's word and to be able to study it. Today we are going to be looking at Judges chapter 6, 7 and 8, but particularly we're going to begin with reading chapter 6 and the story of Gideon. So please open your Bibles and let's read Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land that they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Yeah. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour your broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do this by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. So they said to one another, "Who's done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he arose early in the morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with a fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And two more verses. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. We've come across that one already. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My hand has saved me.'" Well, wow, what a remarkable story. And I hope you've been enjoying the stories in the book of Judges. I think they are very enjoyable. They're very structured. They're very entertaining. They're gripping. They're carefully written. And it would be easy for us, therefore, to think that they are just stories or stories with a moral lesson, but they didn't actually happen. So one of the things I want to look at this morning is some of the evidence we have for the book of Judges. But what I want to be careful about is in relying on archaeology. And one reason is archaeology is a recent thing. It really began with Napoleon Bonaparte, so about 225 years ago, as he went into Egypt. And all the Christians before that didn't have archaeology. And after people dig things up in the Middle East in the 19th century, people begin deciphering ancient languages. But what that means is, if you're looking at Jan Hus or William Tyndale or Martin Luther, John Calvin, any Christians before that stage, they don't have any access to archaeology and they believe the Bible. And it's really important that they believe the Bible without saying, "I need to lean on archaeology," because we're meant to trust God because he is trustworthy and he speaks to us. And there's so much witness within Scripture that is a sufficient reason to believe. Who could make up the person of Jesus? Who could make up the wonderful redemptive flow of the Bible? Who could so correctly analyze the human condition of sin and show us it in so many different ways? Of course, this is true. But what we see with archaeology, and I don't want to lean on it, is just some wonderful testimony that has become available more recently. And today we're going to look at some things, and if we just have some PowerPoint slides up, we're going to do a little bit of reading of ancient texts. One of the things you notice when you look at the book of Judges is there's a lot of names that end O-N. Think about it. You know, we've been thinking about Gideon today, but you have Eglon, you have Abdon, you have Elon. And there are some that have got similar names, like not an on, but an an at the end. There are lots of them. And around this early stage of the Bible, you get quite a few other ones. So you think of Jacob has a son called Simeon, okay? Or you have the king of the Amorites, who is Sihon, king of the Amorites. You get lots of these round the early stage in the Bible. But if you read through the Old Testament, you go through, say, the books of Kings, you're not going to be finding so many names like that. So there's an interesting thing, if you like, that names seem to change over time. And this is what we could just describe as the early on phenomenon, if you like, that on is early. And it's an interesting feature. You look at, for instance, the book of Ruth, Mahlon and Chilion, right? And then you get to the genealogy, the last five verses of Ruth, and we got a 10-name genealogy leading from Perez to David, okay? And in those names, you're going to have Hezron, Nahshon, and Salmon. You know that genealogy because it comes up again in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy, lots of ons at the beginning, sort of before the time of David, and yet after that you do get Solomon, but that's only an on from Greek. That's not an on from Hebrew. He's really Shlomo in the Old Testament, and we have the convention of usually in most of our languages having an on there. There's Ammon, that's a different sort of thing. There's a differentiation between the earlier names and the later names, and this is an interesting phenomenon that we've got going on. Now, any Finns here? Any Finnish? Yeah, raise hands for a few. Cheer for Finns, okay. We're going to look at an article by Pauli Raakkonen, who's, sorry, I probably mispronounced the name, but who's a Finnish scholar, who's written about this particular phenomenon in the generally skeptical Scandinavian Journal of the Old Testament. And we're just going to look at a little bit of that, look at what's going on in the second line there. In the second and third lines of this quotation, he talks about how on is something that's particularly around when there were Amorites, that's early period, and also the town of Ugarit, the city of Ugarit, which is second millennium. This is a really common thing at that early stage. And for me, it's so striking that believers down the centuries, through the centuries, have trusted that this stuff is real, that this isn't made up by people sitting in exile in Babylon. Right? Long time later. This is actually stories that are really, really old. And we then start doing analysis of the names. We've actually got four people at Tyndale House doing analysis of names. Can you believe that? It's great. Really fun. I'm looking forward to the results of that in 3.5 years' time. I'm sure you can't wait. But this is stuff that's already been done. That's just showing us, wow, that's quite interesting. So that's the name Gideon. Okay, now, let's go to the next slide. And what else is he called? His other name is Jerubbaal. Well, can you believe it that the name Jerubbaal turns up as an early name in Israelite archaeology? Here we have it. And we're going to read a bit of that. I've just some of you have done chemistry and maths, and so you know that rho is the sign for density, okay? And rho, it's like a Greek letter that looks like the letter P, okay? Now, in those days, they would write right to left and sometimes left to right. And they, you know, so basically letters sometimes flip, their mirror image. And so what we have with this is just here, that will be the J. This is the R. This is the R of the name Jerubbaal. Okay, and there's B, and that's the thing that separates the two A's of Baal. It's called an ion. It's actually a picture of an I with a dot in the middle. Believe that, you know, like an I, but we've got those, yeah? And then there's an L just at the end. It's an amazing thing that this turns up in early script. So That's Gideon, that's Jerubbaal. Now, think about his tribe. In 1910, in Samaria, some ostraca, some clay pottery is found with writing on, which have all of the names highlighted in red from Joshua chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. These are now kept in Istanbul archaeological museums. There's a slight difference in spelling. That's really the difference between Spain and Espain, if you know what I mean. Some languages have that sound at the beginning and some don't. So it's basically those five names, all from the tribe of Manasseh, which we remember is Gideon's tribe, okay? And you've got there the name Abiezer. And what's happened is these are from the time of Ahab. By about, roughly, by about his time, these clans seem to have become tax districts. And the great thing is, remember Zelophehad, who had five daughters? And so the land gets named after them, and two of them show up in these as well, which is really cool, I find. So we're going to have to read a bit of this old Hebrew and need to get a bit of an angle on this. Well, it's a sloping text. So what I want you to do is to look at the top line, and I want you to look at the last four letters on the left-hand side. They have dots between the words. Okay, that's really kind of them. So you can see a letter that sort of goes up and down a bit, like our letter M. It's the letter M. It means from, okay? And then the next one is like, I'm going to point this one out. It's, I think, there. Yeah, okay. It's like a capital A on its side, but with really long arms. Yeah, you got that one? That's the letter. We're going to call it the letter A. It's the letter that launches A of Abiezer. The next letter to the left of it is like an upside down B. You rotate it 180 degrees and guess what? It's the letter B. It's the letter B of Abiezer. Okay? Then we've got the circle. It's not got the dot in the middle, but it's your I. Okay? That is the thing that separates the Abi and the Azer. It's a consonant that doesn't come up in most European languages. Now, the way it happens is then you have to keep going on the word at the top of the right hand of the next line. And there you see Zorro, you know, that wonderful Z, or as the Americans say, Z. Okay, can you see it? And then you've got your density sign backwards, the row, Abiezer. Okay, so that's from the story of Gideon. And it's a remarkable thing. Now, there's more to the story of Gideon because it goes on for several chapters. And one thing they do is they're chasing after Midianites who are like from the Arabian desert, right? So, and what happens, we read in these verses that there are two captains called Oreb and Zeb, which means raven, that's a type of bird, and wolf, okay, Oreb and Zeb. And then we get two more kings who are Zeba and Zalmunna. And the amazing thing is that all of those names, well, at least the Munna bit of Zalmunna, turn up in Arabian names. So we're going to have to look at some old Arabian graffiti, aren't we? So here we've got Hismaic. Now, there's never been a time on earth when so many people have been in a room reading Hismaic. So we're going to do it, okay? So we've transcribed that for you. And what I want to do is it starts on the left-hand side. Now, that first letter, it's obviously an L. If you're going left to right, isn't it? It's an L. Yeah, that means to, belonging to, okay? The next letter is your I, isn't it? So that's just the thing that launches the word. And then what we got is the next one is like a curve, okay? Remember that, like curve, like a C almost, but quite broad, okay? That's the letter B, okay? And then the next letter is a bit like a capital D, but the bits are too long at either side, right? That's the word servant, which we get in the word Obadiah, or in the Arabic name Abdul, okay? It's the same word. So that's the first bit. Now, we already have learnt the letter B, haven't we? It's like that. So that's going to be the next word, which is a two-letter word meaning son of. B, and then just a dot, which is the way they do the letter N. Can you see that? So it's, let's call him Ebed, son of. And that last one is our word Oreb, okay? It's the word for raven there. And you can see the final letter is just your letter B that you've already learnt from Hismaic, okay? So you are now experts in Hismaic. So Let's go on to another language now. This is another form of old. So they're not quite Arabic, they're old Arabian, okay? This is Safaitic. There's loads and loads of this graffiti where people just graffiti their names everywhere. You know where there's lots of graffiti? That's what people tend to write. So people write on stone. And so here we have a language. It's called Safaitic. And on the east of the Jordan, okay, transcribe it. This one's going to go right to left, okay? But that's just fine because what we're going to see there is the word. It's the wolf, son of leopard. So we only need to do that. The L is now just a straight thing, like when we type on our computers, an L is just straight. No, there's no curve in it. Then we're going to come back this way. Ignore the first two letters. They give you Z or Z, but the sort of sound. That's a bit complicated, but you can see the letter B is just your mirror image of the last one in the other dialect, yeah? So hopefully you're beginning to see. Look, this is amazing that all of the names from this story are turning up, some that's turning up as early, some turning up geolocated, you know, the right sort of place. This sort of stuff is really remarkable. So hopefully what you're seeing is, look, wow, I want to change my career. So I'm pitching for people to become Bible scholars, but also just that it's wonderful, and hopefully you can be very encouraged by that. So let's dive into this story in Judges chapter 6. It's a hard time. It's a hard time because Israel, and they're tearful, they are being overrun. And they're being overrun by all these massive number of people who are coming in and ruining the land. They are wrecking it, and they're consuming all the food. So you think about it. I mean, usually we can get food from shops, but in that context, you depend on the annual harvest. If people are going to wreck your annual harvest, you are going to die. And so there is Gideon desperately trying to hide his food from the Midianites. Who are the Midianites? Well, that's an interesting thing, because if you read through the Bible, you find out that Midian was one of the sons of Abraham through his marriage to Keturah, which happened after his marriage to Sarah. What about the Amalekites? Who were they? Well, you look in Genesis chapter 36, Amalek is the grandson of Esau, who's the grandson of Abraham. So one of the things we find often in the Bible is that the people of God are getting into trouble with other people who are also descended from Abraham. Think about Joseph getting sold to the Midianites and Ishmaelites. They're like second cousins, you know? So what's happening here is that the Midianites, who are described in language like the promises to Abraham, that they're numerous as the sand, they're camels, you know, all this sort of language we remember from Abraham is turning up, but it's all wrong. Because it's not everyone who's just a descendant of Abraham who is in the people of God. And these people are oppressing the Israelites. And the Israelites are afraid. And here is Gideon, and he is full of fear. Chapter 6, verse 11, we read about how he's full of fear. And there he is, trying to keep his food from being seen. And then along comes the angel and says, wow, you're a mighty warrior. Now, do angels do sarcasm? God does sarcasm. Do angels do sarcasm? I'm not sure, but I don't think this has to be sarcastic. I think it's prospective. It's looking forward, because what Gideon's going to go to do is overturn 130,000 men with 300. That's a 450-to-1 differential. That is the biggest I can think of. Maybe you can think of another one. In the Bible, it's like extraordinary. So you might feel, well, I'm not much. And at one level, that's completely true. But the question is, how does God see you? God sees you as his precious child, and you have no idea what he has in store for you. The plans. What we do know is the type of thing. His plans are more than you can ask or imagine. Now, I'm not saying that in a sort of just happy, it's all going to be easy way. It can be really tough. But the point is, Here the angel of the Lord sees in Gideon what Gideon hasn't yet seen there. He replies, but hang on. Where is God in all this? And he's told in verse 14, go in the strength, this your strength. But he says, but I'm so insignificant. I'm pretty unimportant in my family, and my family's pretty unimportant. What makes all the difference? Chapter 6, verse 16, I will be with you. That's what makes all of the difference. Think of it. God's promise, Christ's promise at the end of Matthew, that he will go with us to the end of the age as we proclaim the message. What an amazing thing. Because without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we are nothing. But he sees in us what we don't see in ourselves because he makes us something. He's adopted us as his children, and he has great plans for us. Okay, says Gideon, prove it. An angel has already appeared to him. I'm not saying they're shiny. This is someone looking quite chilled out under a tree. But okay, he goes off, he gets his food ready, the angel of the Lord microwaves it. I mean, like, it just goes up. So that's a proof. And then the angel of the Lord disappears. That's another bit of evidence. So that should be quite a lot. And then God directly speaks to him again. So he's got a third or fourth, if you like, evidence of God being with him. And that makes him brave enough to do a nighttime protest. Not a daytime protest, but he's going to overthrow the altar. It is somewhat brave. And one of the interesting things about this is how we were looking yesterday at Deborah being daring. But what we see with Gideon is that he grows in his bravery and God coaxes him along. Bravery didn't come all at once. So what we see is that at first he's really frightened, and the first step is to overturn the idol. So think about this. He's someone who's saying, wow, I wish it were like the old times when God worked, and yet his dad has an altar to Baal, okay? So it's sort of a bit of a contradiction going on in his life there, but he is brave, at least to a certain degree. Overnight, they throw everything down. They burn the wooden Asherah. Sacrifice the bull and so on. In the morning, there's an inquiry, and people are not happy. And, you know, his dad's beginning to come round. Dad, who had an altar to Baal, is now saying, Baal should fend for himself, really. And so what you find is one person's bravery has tipped another. And then what we're going to find soon he's able to muster people. He's calling them and people are coming together. You see, this is one of the things about bravery. It's infectious. But you've got to start, and then what can come from one person's bravery? But let's not exaggerate Gideon's bravery. He's still not very confident because he still says, but Lord, I want some more evidence. Guess what? God does it. You know, the whole fleece thing, twice. So this thing that God doesn't normally give, I can't think of any time in the Bible where God gives quite as many signs as to Gideon. He's really leading him along, and he gets him to this point, and there's going to be more, because we get to the point where he is ready to take on the Midianites and all those other people. And then God says, I'm going to give you one more lot of reassurance. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is this. Chapter 7, verse 9. Now, just to give you what's happened in the few verses in between, pretty famous bit where Gideon's army has been stripped down from 32,000 down to 300. Okay, we'll come back to that. But what's interesting here is that God says to him, chapter 7, verse 9, that same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down into the camp, for I have given it into your hand. And if you are afraid, then go down to the camp with Puri, your servant. I could tell you about his name, but don't want to spend all the time on that. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who are in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that's on the seashore. That's comes from the story of Abraham, doesn't it? In abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And then it says he's really encouraged. Think about that. Gideon, who had been trying to keep his wheat safe, you know, is now being likened to a loaf. But this is like a super loaf, like a rolling loaf, that like tent-crushing loaf. We all know about those. And a lot of different things can happen in dreams, really. You know, this is amazing. God's given him another encouragement for what's going to go on. But God says to him, when he's gathered 32,000 people, that's too many. Because I want this to be clearly from me. You see, if 32,000 people were to beat 135,000 people, that's a big overturn. But it sort of could be done in certain conditions humanly. When 300 people beat 135,000, that can't be explained by any natural causes. And God wants the glory to go to himself. Now, this is one of the things we need to think about with talent, because God has given us everything we have, our ability to do anything. I mean, like, just think of our tongues. What amazing instruments God's given us, and all the muscle there, and what we can do with that, just incredible. But then sometimes, in addition to the things that every human has, some of us have some things that we're better at than some of others. And then we get really proud. We forget that it's just amazing that our heart even beats, or our fingers can move, or anything. But we start getting proud about this gift. And we start attributing things to ourselves. Now, God gives people gifts. He made Apollos in the New Testament a really powerful speaker. Now, the problem about that is, like, if Apollos speaks and loads of people are persuaded, someone might say, well, okay, they're persuaded because he was so eloquent. Now, there's a thing about God. He doesn't do glory sharing arrangements. Now, some of us might like him to. God, we do a deal. You have 99% of the glory. I just want 1%. We do that. 99.99%. I just want 0.01. Nope. No glory sharing. No, none whatsoever. And it's really important. God's a jealous God. He's the only one who should be the center, who should get all the glory. And so it's so important that we recognize that. Some of us lead organizations, are involved in organizations that may be growing. And we're faced with the question, how big should the organization be? Well, you don't want to be too big for God to bless you, do you? You could be so big that everyone say, oh, you know the great stuff they're doing? That's because they're a great organization. And they're so, you know, well-organized, they do everything so well, and that's why they do it. God doesn't share his glory with people, with organizations, or anything. That's why sometimes when an organization gets too big for its boots, it needs to be brought down. That's why if someone gets too big for their boots, sometimes they need to be humble so people know that it's only God who is to get the glory. And this is really important. God's given us such gifts in this room, such talents in this room. I'm in awe of so many people here, but we need to keep giving the glory to God and saying, even the gifts you've given each one of us, every single gift, it all comes from you. And that's so important in this story. Now, I'm imagining most people here are pretty familiar with what happens militarily, where somehow this man who was so timid that he was threshing the wheat in a wine press is brought to the point where he's going to stand outside 130,000, 5,000 warriors and wake them up. You know, and say, "Cooey, here I am." You know, 300 of us. You know, we got some torches. We got, you know, jars. And we're shouting about a sword, but, you know, I'm not sure about that. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, that's just insane. But it's what God has called him to do, and God gives a victory. And these Midianites and the rest, they're all petrified and they're running away. And so what we see is God had a plan. He had him and he got him ready, and God used him in amazing ways. He did something brave. It grew and grew, and God did something great. And may all the glory go to God. But what does he shout? What does he shout when they're waking people up? Look at chapter 7 and verse 18. "For the Lord and for Gideon." Okay, let's have a cheer for Jesus and for me. No glory sharing arrangements. It's interesting that even at that moment, he's putting himself alongside God. You know, as happens in the confession in Islam, you know, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. And so every time you're making this confession, you're mentioning this human, Muhammad, alongside God. God doesn't share his glory. And so I see in this verse, even as he says, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," there's a little bit of compromise, and we see this grow. He's so successful through chapter 8, chasing after the people. And then we get to chapter 8 and verse 22 and 23. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son, your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, for the Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil,'" for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We're willing to give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city of Ophrah, and all Israel hauled after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family." He began so well. He had been an idolater. He came out of that. He became an idol smasher. And then finally, he becomes an idol maker again. And there's this point where they ask him, "Will he be king?" And he passes that test. He says, "No, I won't be king. But, you know, I just like some better conditions. Maybe you could just increase your contributions a bit." And you see what happens, how subtly the compromise comes in. That, and this is something we need to be so aware of, that we can so easily compromise. And so what had begun so well ends horribly. He has many wives, as we saw. He has 70 sons, and he has a son called "My Dad is King," Abimelech. And it's just a disaster. Chapter 9, there's nothing encouraging in chapter 9. It's important. It's in the Bible. It's all in the story of Abimelech and how he kills 70 of his brothers because he's a wannabe king. So what begins with lots of good decisions ends sadly. May that not happen with us. And there's such a contrast there between Gideon and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the mightiest warrior, and he wins through weakness, through going alone. He doesn't have a servant to go with him. He doesn't have lots of other people. He is absolutely alone when he goes to the cross. He was tempted more than any of us, tempted more than Gideon. He fought alone. He resisted every temptation. People tried to make him king prematurely. Satan offered it. The crowd offered it. He said no, but he went the right way, and therefore he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he did it right. He went to the cross. He suffered agony. He suffered the righteous anger of God for our sins in love for us. He didn't compromise in any way. He washed us from our sins. Therefore, we, though wretches, though we are naturally such idolaters, we can stand before him. And he looks at us, and he doesn't just see in us mighty warrior. He sees in us child of God, adopted brother and sister of our Lord Jesus Christ, people who are to be fellow heirs, joint inheritors with our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are washed in his blood and adopted as God's children. What an amazing thing. So as we look to Gideon and we can be discouraged, let's look to Christ and give him all the glory.